Well, it is inspiring to hear music. You know, that's one of the first things that was present. All the angels of God sang for joy at the creation when God created the earth. And we can rejoice, too, through the power of music. But, you know, I mentioned earlier, and the sermonette mentioned, that the kingdom of God is the central focus of our lives. And we ebb and we flow. We're flesh, you know. We have our biorhythms. That was all the rage back in the 70s. You have your ups and your downs. There should be a constant guiding star, a constant guiding principle in our lives, and that is the kingdom of God. And I've really appreciated the focus that has sharpened through those four seminars we did this last year, the Kingdom of God Bible seminars. That has really kind of energized the church and energized us individually to think about our high calling and all the elements involved in it, and to put meaning and depth into the things that we do every day, or the things that we should be doing every day. And one of the things that we should be doing every day is praying and having that close contact with our Creator and learning of Him. There's Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation. Those are all good. Prayer is an important part of that mix of our growth as Christians. And there is a model prayer that God inspired Matthew and Luke to write in the Bible, and so I want to go over that and tie out how dramatically and powerfully this model prayer, some call it the Lord's Prayer, others call it the model prayer, how dramatically and powerfully that ties in with the overall plan of God as revealed in the Holy Days, and how it can be a daily inspiration to us. Now, we won't turn over to this section in Luke, but in Luke, the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And, you know, prayer in one sense can be a very natural thing. You want to have communion with your Creator. You want to be in touch with the one who made you and sustains you and promises you hope at the other side of the grave, the resurrection. Because after you die, man, you're dead all over, like the old childhood thing. You know, I had a dog and the dog was named Rover. And when he died all over. And without the reaction, without the resurrection, Rover's dead. And that's the hope that we all hold brightly to one degree or another. And people want to know about that and think about that. And yet here are the disciples wanting Christ to teach them to pray. So there must be something to prayer. And he began to, in Luke, to rehearse the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But Matthew 6 is really where I would like to start, because that's a more complete rendition of it. Matthew 6. You know, as you're turning there, we can remind ourselves that Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is at hand, repent, believe the gospel. And in his entire ministry, his focus was on the preaching of the kingdom of God and what that meant. And as he preached it and we listened, we realized that we need to be about our Father's business as well. And in our daily prayers, we can use this model prayer as a framework to expand upon. So in Matthew 6, this is the account of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, he kind of leads into it in verse 5. And he's telling the crowds, the multitudes, the disciples, all with ears to hear, us throughout the ages, as we read these words that are preserved at great cost of blood and treasure. Verse 5 of Matthew 6, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There's a promise from Christ himself. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words." You know, they had proto-Gnosticism starting to come on the scene even then, where people would memorize long lists of angelic hierarchies and genealogies, you know, vain genealogies, and they would list in many cases the names of every god they could think of, the pagans would do. And Paul even noticed in Athens, you know, he came upon a statue to this god, the other god, the other god, even a statue to the unknown god. There were hundreds of them. You know, in the Old Testament, God said, when Judah had apostatized, he said, "For as many as the towns of your nation, O Judah, are your gods." And people would list these, hoping that whatever God controlled that they would, whatever God controlled the situation they were praying about, the God of harvest or fertility or the God of broken ankles, you know, they had one for every purpose, you know, the little hip pocket God, and they would memorize these names and they'd repeat them in these long prayers. And Christ said, no, don't do that. You're not praying to a bunch of gods. You don't need to have a lot of babbling. For they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't run on and on. He's saying, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts or our sins. The word in Matthew is debts. The word in Luke is sins. They both mean the same thing. We all sin and we owe a debt. Forgive us those debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Or as we also forgive those that sin against us. And he had a lot of powerful words to say about forgiving people who sin against us. Because it's offenses must come. And we don't want to stumble, but sometimes we do. And we need to be very loving and kind and forgiving like our Savior who forgave those people who crucified him even as he was hanging there in the process of death. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. Could go either way, from Satan or from just evil circumstances in general. And if you're reading in the King James and some other translations, it concludes with what the technical people called a doxology, a closing statement. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And some manuscripts have it and some don't. The majority of the Greek manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, the body of scriptures that formed what Erasmus and Stephanus and others translated the King James Bible from, have it. You know, 500 of those manuscripts have it, only 8 omit it. And there are modern critical texts that look at all kinds of factors in deciding what they believe is the most reliable reading of the scriptures. And so if you're in the NIV, it's in there, but it's in a footnote. And various translations assign it to various places. But I believe that that's a part of the scripture that's inspired and that that's something that we should consider. And there is so much packed into these 6 phrases, into these 6 points that I want to go over today and how it ties in with the plan of God. And so I just want to go through each phrase and expand upon it a little bit and kind of you're probably all way ahead of me in your own personal prayers and find plenty to talk about. It's sometimes hard to get it all in before it's time to go to work or time to go to bed or time to end lunch or whenever you do your praying, there's plenty to talk about. You know, sometimes you think, oh, are my prayers going any higher than the ceiling? Sometimes you think, well, what do I pray about? But if you ever hit a dry spot and feel like you need something extra to expand upon, to give God praise and glory and to think about his plan, well, this model prayer is given to us just for that very purpose, and it's an outline. And so I want to take the first phrase, our Father who art in heaven, and that's who we're praying to. We're not praying to some pantheon of deities. We're not praying to Gaia, the Mother Earth Spirit. You know, we're praying to somebody who's related to us. He's our Father. He begot us. He gave us life. He's going to give us life again after we pass from this veil of tears. That's who we're addressing. And so that sets the tone for the remainder of the prayer because we're praying to our Father with a tone of respect and with a tone of love and admiration. And whatever our experiences with our earthly physical fathers may have been here on earth, good or bad, we know that there is an ideal relationship of father and daughter or father and son that God intends to have with us. And it's one of mutual love and respect and trust and, you know, a safe place to go. You're in this prayer closet or this room by yourself. The door is shut. Nobody's listening to you. You can open up your heart and you can pray to your Father who is in heaven and ask him. And there are plenty of scriptures that say if a son asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? No, he won't. He loves him. He'll give him bread. If he asks for an egg, will he give him a serpent? No, it's God's good pleasure to give us our daily needs, many of our wants. He gives us lots of our wants. Boy, do we want a lot of things. At least I want a lot of things. And I just have to tone back. As the sermonette speaker told us, Mr. Ulrich, he said, you know, 8%, we're in the top 8%, even if we're in the poverty zone in America, we are still in such better physical shape than so many in the rest of the world. And God wants to have us prosper and be in health and live like He intended us to live. And if we ask Him in faith and in trust, He'll answer those prayers. We always have to pray that His will be done and not my will be done. And we'll get to that later. But that's who we're addressing, our Father. And where is He? He's in heaven. He's up there where He can see it all. There's nothing hidden from His sight. He knows what's done in secret, and He rewards openly those who pray to Him in secret. And He's up in heaven, and He's a very personal, interested, very emotional and intimate and caring Father. It's a being with all the power in the universe, who is the source of all power in the universe, and He's allowing us to pray to Him and encourages us. It's not just He's suffering us, that, oh yeah, here he comes again. No, He wants to hear from us. He's got infinite patience. Otherwise, I'd be dead. We'd all be dead if He didn't have infinite patience in hearing our prayers. But He wants to hear our prayers. And He's awake 24/7. He doesn't have to sleep. He's got more processing power than all the Cray computers lined up in the world. And He can check in on our thoughts instantly in real time for everybody who's alive. And so when we pray to Him, we know that we're being heard. And in Zechariah 8, if you turn over to there, Zechariah 8, that talks about this topic just a little bit. Zechariah 8, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion, for the church, for Jerusalem, for spiritual Israel. I'm very jealous for them. I'm burning with jealousy for her, because He doesn't want us drifting away from a relationship with Him. He wants us. We're married to Him. We need to be faithful to our God. And He says right here, He's very jealous. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his cane in his hand because of very age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. A millennial picture of a time of peace where everybody can be out in the streets and not be locked inside for fear of crime or natural disasters. Down in verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my peoples from the country of the east and the west. I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. And that's what the model prayer says. Our Father who art in heaven, we want to be His people. He wants to be our God. That's tied in 2 Corinthians 6. That's another scripture that comes to mind. And there's so many scriptures that bear on these thoughts. Let me just read to you in 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6:16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Again, He's very jealous for us, and He doesn't want us to get sucked up in this world into the idolatry of covetousness. He doesn't want us to think that there might be some good in some of those Eastern religions. You know, hey, the Buddhists have a few good ideas. Their Eightfold Path to Peace kind of parallels the Ten Commandments. Man, that is unclean. We should have nothing to do with that. What agreement on earth is there between the temple of God and with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And again, that's the relationship He wants to have with us. And that's the very thought that the model prayer starts out with. We're addressing Him, our Father who art in heaven. Last scripture on this point, Revelation 21. That's always a go-to scripture because that kind of shows the end of the story, the end of our faith, the goal, the target, the thing that we're aiming for. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And if it's too much to turn to, just let me read it to you. Or you can turn there if you want. But in Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her beautifully for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men.'" It didn't used to be, but now it is. "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God." We'll no longer have that separation. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former order of things, the old order of things, has passed away." And when we begin our prayers and with that thought, "Our Father in heaven," that's the relationship that we're aiming toward, and that's the relationship we want to be in right now. And it sets the tone for the following verses. And so we're now to the second phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." You know, the Greek is hagiazo, means sacred. It means to sanctify or to set apart. It reiterates the third commandment, you know, "You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Part of this loving relationship with our Father is to realize who he is and who we are. And he's way up there and we're way down here, and he still loves us and cares for us, but we still have to have that respect and that love that is due a father, and that honor, and that's part of the relationship. And so he reminds us here, you know, "Hallowed be your name." It rehearses the third commandment. And if you'll turn over to or let me read to you from Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22:31, he's talking to the children of Israel here, and he's saying, "Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord." And that's good enough, you know. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's an old t-shirt that I saw, as a bumper sticker too, but mostly on a t-shirt. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And he says, "Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name." We're to hallow his name. "I must be acknowledged as holy by the nation of Israel. I am the Lord who makes you holy." Oh, so it's not just a one-way street. We can gain some holiness as it kind of rubs off on him if we'll walk in his paths and live like he asked us to live. He's holy. We can't be holy of ourselves. He is the one that makes us holy. "I brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." He is the Lord who makes us holy. And we need to be holy, and by acknowledging his hallowed status as our Father and going to him lovingly, that again, like I say, kind of sets the tone for the rest of the model prayer. And he, once we've established who we're talking to, our Father in heaven, where are you? In heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And now we get to one of the really interesting and meaning-packed parts of this. And it's just three words, "Thy kingdom come." You can, you know, you could do a whole sermon on "Thy kingdom come," but I'm going to only spend a part of this sermon on this phrase, "Thy kingdom come," because there's different ways you can organize the thought of the kingdom coming. You know, in our Kingdom of God seminars, I happen to do who, what, how, when, where, why, and talked about all the things of the kingdom of God. And there's different ways you can organize it. I like to, in my daily prayers, organize it in terms of, where are all the players? Who are we talking about here? I've come up with six of them, and their status. I mean, of course, there's Jesus. There's our archenemy, the devil. You know, in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom does come, what's Jesus going to be doing? What's Satan going to be doing? What are we, the first fruits, going to be doing? There's three out of the six. How about the Holy Spirit? Are people going to be having better access to the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy, and the Holy Spirit isn't a person, so you can't really say what's the Holy Spirit going to be doing. it'd be more proper to say, how is the Holy Spirit's power being manifested as God directs it? It's like electricity, like we've analogized before. And what about the environment? Where's all this taking in place? Is this up in heaven? Well, we know it's not. So there's the physical environment. That's five. I can't do that very well. And then number, no, that's five. And then the sixth one is the spiritual environment. So I want to go through some a couple of quick scriptures here on these 6 points. The kingdom is not here yet, but by envisioning it, it gives us something to look forward to and something to try to live for each day as we think about it. Matthew 28, the first point I want to make is Jesus ruling. Thy kingdom come, when Jesus will be in charge. Yes, he's in charge now, but he is not forcing the nations to do the right thing. The day will come when he will exercise that power directly on the people of this earth in a way that he hasn't. You know, he came the first time to suffer and die for our sins and become our Savior and disqualify the present ruler of that earth at that time, and still to this day, Satan the devil. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus will be ruling. That'll be something that we can all look forward to, because he'll rule with justice and with equity and with fairness. You know, I read a story in the Wall Street Journal the other day about why do people just explode at the smallest provocations? You know, it told the story of a guy who went to the Burger King and he ordered a hamburger, and he came back a minute later and he just threw the burger down on the thing and down on the counter and just started yelling and screaming at the clerk attendant there that had sold him the hamburger. He says, why is there a pickle on this hamburger? I'm asking you, I told you no pickles on hamburgers, and you put a pickle on. Well, and he just went off on him, and he stomped out, and the poor employee was in tears. And, you know, you've heard stories of road rage and people just taking offense at even some of the smallest things and just flying off the handle. Well, partly that's human nature, partly that is the influence of Satan. And partly it's, the article explained, it didn't talk about spiritual things. The article said, well, it's this sense of fairness. If you're burdened and you're heavy, laden with work, and you've got tension, you're filled, and you're just barely keeping it together, and then you perceive that somebody isn't playing by the rules, if they're not obeying the social conventions, if you feel like you've been slighted in a way that it's unfair, that's a trigger. There's been a lot of people killed because they felt unfairly treated and they just overreacted and flew off the handle. And that won't be the case, of course, when Christ is ruling. There won't be any unfairness. There'll be justice and equity, and we won't have to worry about being ripped off. And in Matthew 28:18, it talks about as he came back from the dead and was giving parting instructions to his disciples. In Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he gives them a mission. But he says, all authority, make no mistake about it, in the kingdom of God, it will be very plain and evident and visible and a relief to multiple millions of people that Jesus will be ruling. Okay, what about our archenemy, Satan? Well, he'll be bound. And of course, it's always good to read Revelation 20. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Jesus will be ruling. Satan will be bound. Jesus doesn't even have to do it himself. He directs a powerful angel to do it. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word meaning adversary. He has another name, Apollyon, which means destroyer, and he has some other nasty names. He was Lightbringer, you know, was Lucifer, but now it's Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. But during the initial phase of the kingdom of God, Jesus will be ruling, and Satan will be bound. Yes, and the holy days show us the plan of how he will be loosed for a little while. And there's the whole story that we can understand as to how God is bringing many children to glory and causing many people to enter his family. But Jesus will be ruling. When you say, "Thy kingdom come," in the model prayer, you can just immediately picture Jesus ruling, Satan bound. The first fruits born, that's the third of the 6 points. You know, we were begotten, as in the early spring holy days, talk about repentance. You know, you've got the days of unleavened bread, and you've got Pentecost, which was the beginning of the church in 31 AD. And the day of Pentecost symbolizes the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that's when we are begotten as spirit beings, as members of the body of Christ. And then the day of trumpets comes along, and that's when we're born, when we're changed in the moment in a twinkling of an eye, or brought up from the grave. The holy days are all tied in with this model prayer, and we'll be born as immortal spirit beings. We don't have an immortal soul, as we've covered earlier. We'll be born into that wonderful life at the time of the kingdom. And over in James 1, there's a scripture that bears on that. Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude. James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And what could be a more perfect and more desirable, and what could be a better gift than eternal life? You know, the first fruits will be born into the kingdom of God fully, as full inheritors of it, at the return of Christ, when the kingdom is initiated. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. If you don't hew to the truth, you're not going to have eternal life. If you don't love the truth, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 4, God will send strong delusion so that you can believe the lie. If we don't jealously guard what we know to be true and stand up for it in our mind, and maybe even stand up for it in situations where it's called for. Because why? Well, for one thing, it's true, and it's another thing, it's the way God lives. He is love, and he gives us a consistent environment in which to live in that love, and that is truth. Everybody tells the truth. Nobody lie to his neighbor. It's one of the Ten Commandments for us to live for. And he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And as we know from scriptures and Revelation, that the first fruits will be born and rule with Christ as a kingdom of priests for 1,000 years, and then we'll assist during that time in administering the government of God on earth. There's so much wrapped up in these words, "Thy kingdom come," because it's a job description for us. As you let the other scriptures open up the thinking, that then comes the 100-year period. We surmise it's 100 years, and when Satan will be loosed, and there's a whole chronology in there. But anyway, at the end of it all, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and God will be our God, and he will dwell with people. The first heavens and the first earth will pass away, and that all begins when the first fruits are born at the beginning of the kingdom of God, when it's instituted. That's the first three things. So we've got Jesus ruling, Satan bound, first fruits born. Who else? What else is happening here? Well, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And a favorite scripture there is worth turning to in Joel. Joel 2. Joel 2, verse 28. Talking about the day of the Lord and this ensuing time. Joel 2, 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Not just the few. Right now, it's the few, the small, the persecuted, the scattered, that he pours out his Spirit. And as we ask our Father in heaven for more of his Holy Spirit, he'll give it to us. He won't give us a stone or a scorpion or anything, or a snake. He'll give us more of that Holy Spirit that we need to overcome and grow and have our mind run in channels like his mind runs in channels. And it's a promise here that's made to the whole earth eventually. We're the small first fruits, the small spring harvest. But it says, and after it, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And this is talking about pre-tribulation, you know, troubles, the time of Jacob's trouble. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the bad news before he arrives. But when he arrives, that's the good news. And verse 32 is a wonderful, shining promise. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's more than just calling out in the name of Jesus. You know, there is more meaning wrapped up in calling on. How do you call on the name of the Lord? Do you call on it out of selfishness or out of misery? Or do you call on the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth? Do you call on the name of the Lord in alignment with his principles? You know, in Psalms, God says even the prayer of the wicked is detestable to him. You've got to come out of, we all have to come out of wickedness. And we all have to come out of our weakness. Yes, indeed, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call on his name in the way that he prescribes. In ancient Israel, there's a certain way that you worshiped God. And in modern times, and in this time, there's going to be a continuation of that process and that system and those circumstances where truth has got to be number one. Love has got to be number one. There's a lot of number ones. Faithfulness has got to be, you know, obedience. All those wonderful positive characteristics that God exemplified in the life of Christ and that he has called us to do. Or I've got to be there. And so let me continue reading here in verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers in Acts 2, that was a type of what's happening in the future. You quoted Joel 2 in Acts 2 when, you know, Peter gave that inspired sermon and people from all nations all around could hear and understand what was being said, even though it came from a dozen different nations and a dozen different tongues. And Peter said, hey, don't marvel at this. This is what it was said by the prophet Joel. I'll pour out all my spirit on all flesh. And that was a type and a smaller beginning of the church of God that will be fulfilled in a much larger way at the time Christ returns. And so that's another thing. That's the fourth point in here, thy kingdom come. Christ ruling, Satan bound, first fruits born, spirit poured out on all flesh. And as you're praying and thinking about these things, just think how different a world is going to be when the spirit is poured out on all flesh so that the blindness is removed from their eyes. Just think how if in today's society, people just kept one of the Ten Commandments. What if they broke all of them, except they just would not lie? You know, they would tell the truth. How would our society be different if everybody told the truth? They'd quit doing some of their dirty deeds because if asked about it, they'd have to tell the truth. And there was a funny movie called Liar, Liar with Steve Martin that had an attorney have to tell the truth for one day. And rather than carry on his normal life, he found that I got to quit living like that because I'll have to own up to my deeds. And just think how different our tax system would be if people would just tell the truth. Think how different our traffic courts would be, our criminal courts. And that's just one out of the Ten Commandments. And in the kingdom of God, everybody's going to be keeping all Ten Commandments. And as they slip and fall short, why then, there'll be a voice that comes behind them. Hey, this is the way. Walk ye in it. This is understanding that you need to have. And the Spirit being poured out on all flesh will make God's way of life ubiquitous, omnipresent. It'll just be the way it is. It will help people understand that there's a way that leads to death, and there's a way that leads to life, and that you've got to choose life. Well, what's the fifth point that I've come up with here? The physical environment will be healed. Let's turn over to Isaiah 35. You know, this all has to take place someplace. It's not taking place on Mars. It's not taking place in heaven. This is on the earth. You know, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And begins to heal this wrecked and war-torn world. And there are so many scriptures that talk about the physical environment being healed. Because, you know, if you're living in Bangladesh and it's raining and you're up to your waist in water, how is that a good quality of life? If your tribe has been pushed out into the very edges of the Gobi Desert because of a stronger tribe, and you're living a hard scrabble, thin, sere, bare existence, how's that the abundant life that God has promised? The physical environment in the kingdom of God will be healed. Every mountain will be abased and every hill will be brought higher. There will still be mountains, and I know that that's a spiritual analogy too for the governments of this world being coming on a more level playing field, but there will be healing of the environment so that people have a place to live. And in Isaiah 35, that talks about the joy of the redeemed. It says, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Why? Well, maybe some mountains got leveled, and that rain shadow that kept the water from getting into the interior will now be able to, because the topography has changed. You know, there's going to be a great and terrible earthquake when Christ returns, and it says, you know, thousands of people die in this earthquake just leading up to the return of Christ, and cities are leveled, and I think this great earthquake, it makes sense to me, will change some of the very topography of the earth. How else would the wilderness rejoice and blossom if it didn't get some water? Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon, which were rich agricultural areas back in the day. That will be the norm rather than the exception. That won't be some little pocket of idyllic paradise environment, micro-environments that people are willing to fight and spill blood over so they can take possession and covet and grab that land. The whole world will be like Carmel and Sharon. There will be enough room to live and enough moisture to grow crops, and people will have a decent chance at life. I mean, did the Eskimos choose to live up in the North Pole? Well, not the North Pole, but, you know, up in the frigid desert waste. They were pushed out there by stronger tribes to the south, and the migrations of people is an interesting thing to study. And it's all driven by the lust for power and the lust for land and access to decent agricultural arable land. Well, that won't be a problem or a pressure in the kingdom of God. The desert will blossom like a rose. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Down in verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then they will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And in fact, over in Micah, that's another scripture that is so encouraging. The kingdom of God will be spirit beings, but think of all those poor people who have had to live such miserable, tough, thin, hard-scrabble lives. This is really going to make them enjoy life for a change after they've come through the terrible tribulations that have preceded it. There'll be quite a contrast, and as we pray each day, this is something that we can flesh out and fill in the details in our minds. So in Micah 4, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. His government will be the government that calls the shots. No more dithering at the United Nations and letting a few contrary nations block what's good for everybody. No, the mountain, the government of the Lord, will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. So that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion. Oh yeah, there is a law. It's the perfect law of liberty that keeps your thumb out of your neighbor's eye and gives them a chance to have some happiness. And it's a mutually reinforcing cycle. When people begin to obey the law of God, they have a much better quality of life. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, world headquarters. He will judge between many peoples, and he will settle disputes for strong nations far off. No longer will people be left to settle it by force of arms in their little corner of the world that's out of the way. I mean, there's a revolution going on in Mali right now. Well, who wants to send troops to Mali to save the life of those poor people living out in the desert because the Islamist extremists have all managed to infiltrate with machine guns and jeeps, and everybody else is living on camels? And that is not going to happen in the kingdom of God. Far-off nations will have their disputes settled by the supreme and preeminent power in the universe, and it'll be done in justice and in equity. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. No need to get an AK-47 anymore to stand up for your rights, because God Almighty and His law and His first fruits born into the spirit world to help us administer that government, they're going to make sure that fairness prevails. And people will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, will have private property, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. When the physical environment is healed and people have a place to live, away go a lot of fears and anxieties. You can lie down to sleep and not worry that somebody's going to cut your throat so they can come steal your land in the middle of the night. The physical environment will be healed. Now, if you'll turn over to Isaiah 11, we'll cover the sixth point here of how the spiritual environment will be healed. Because, you know, there's more to life than just the flesh. That if the Garden of Eden were reinstituted and yet we still had carnal human nature, it'd turn into a desert all over again. The spiritual environment needs to be transformed. The spiritual landscape just as much and more than the physical landscape, and that's going to happen in the kingdom of God. And in Isaiah 9, it talks a little bit about that. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress, and that's over. The former things are going to pass away. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea across the Jordan. You know, I've read the wrong scripture. I meant Isaiah 11. It does tie in, though. It's amazing how things tie in. Well, what I just read in Isaiah 9, that introduces. Let's just go back there. Sometimes a mistake on my part turns out to be good. The people walking in the darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned, and that's the return of Christ when he sets up the kingdom of God. And then it goes on to talk about enlarging the nation and increasing their joy and so on. And now let's skip over to chapter 11, and it fills in some more details about that light that's going to dawn on the nations. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with the eyes, and that is all too common in the flesh. What do you know except what you see and read and hear? What do you perceive except that which you get from your five senses? But Christ won't judge that way. He'll know the thoughts and intents of the heart. He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy, and with justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then it talks about the wolf living with the lion and the cubs and the bears and so on. And if you go down to verse 9, they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And why? Why is the spiritual landscape transformed? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you can just imagine that in your mind, how heavily the water of the oceans weighs upon the seabed. You think of the Marianas Trench, 7 miles deep, and the tremendous pressure that is hardly able to be withstood except with high technology. And that's how thoroughly the knowledge of the Lord will be covering the earth. As the waters cover the seabed, there'll be no cracks, there'll be no bubbles. It'll be everywhere. It'll be omnipresent. And with the spiritual environment being healed and changed, life will be able to be lived as God has intended it. And then the rest of the prayer goes on. Once that first setting is, and you've enlarged on that scene, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And all these scriptures have shown that God's will be the will that's being done in the kingdom of God. It's being done right now in heaven. You know, God has kicked out Satan and his demons, and up there in heaven, God's will is being done. It's not being done here on earth in a large and overwhelming way. It is in our individual and collective lives as the called out saints of God. We're calling on him. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, O God. Do your will in our congregation. Do your will in our family. Help me be about your business. Help me be doing your will as far as lies within me. I know I fall short, but your will be done, not my will. That's what Christ said and set the example for. Your will be done, not my will. Then it goes on, give us this day our daily bread. Well, we need our physical bread, of course. God promises to provide it. We're not going to starve to death if we trust him. He always makes a way of escape from whatever trial you encounter. And we know that from the scriptures in Deuteronomy that it's not us that has power to get wealth, but it's God that gives us power to get wealth. And so when we ask God to give us this day our daily bread, it's not like we're on the dole. It's like, give us the power to earn some money to go earn our daily bread and have enough for ourselves and also to share others and to realize that even though we worked really hard and earned that money, still the credit and the glory goes to God. And we acknowledge that by saying, give us this day our daily bread. And not only our physical bread, but our spiritual bread. You know, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When we ask God to give us this day our daily bread, we're acknowledging that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, that to whatever degree our effort and toil has produced some bread, some money, some food for ourselves and to help others, again, it's to God's glory and credit because he gives us that power. Next phrase, and forgive us our sins. We do have sins. Many offenses will come. We all stumble in many ways. And he will purify us from unrighteousness. He is the one that's holy, that makes us holy. How do we be holy? By living like he lives and asking for him to do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. And this acknowledges us. This acknowledges that there are sins, that they do need to be forgiven. And we ask for that on a daily basis. Because if anyone says, I have no sin, what does John say in 1 John? Well, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. How are we to forgive our sins? How are we to ask for forgiveness for our sins as we forgive those that sin against us? There's the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember the guy, he owed the king about 10 million bucks, and the king, he begged to forgive him. Jesus gave this parable, and the king forgave him. Then he went, turned right around, and was really cramming it down the throat of some guy who owed him 50 bucks, $10, just a pitiful sum. He wasn't being a very forgiving in this parable, a very forgiving person, like he had been forgiven. And that's the way it is in this model prayer. We are to ask forgiveness and be forgiving to others so that God will forgive us. And it says in there that if we don't forgive others as we are forgiven, well, let me put it this way, we're in a world of hurt. We're in a world of trouble. Lead us not into temptation. Well, this world is filled with temptations, and we should ask God to remove stumbling blocks from in front of us. You know, it says he'll bear us up lest we dash our foot against a stone. And if we're asking God to set a shield and a hedge about us and clear the way in front of us as we make our journey through life, to not lead us into temptation, but to help us skirt it and to stick with his word and not be in the bad places where bad things can happen, but just to stay as far from trouble as possible, he'll do that. We can ask him, lead us not into temptation. And if we are weak and if we do fall into temptation, or trial or testing, God always promises that he'll give us a way out of that temptation. And when we ask him in this model prayer to lead us not into temptation, if we ask in faith, our troubles will just lessen and lessen and be very, very low compared to what they could be. Next to the last phrase, but deliver us from Satan. That's a source of a lot of our troubles. And Satan is a powerful enemy. He does exist. He's deceived the world into thinking that he doesn't exist. But here it's revealed by the creator and sustainer of our faith and our captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He says, when you pray to the Father, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from Satan. And we need that divine power and deliverance from Satan. You know, Christ prayed for Peter. He said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that you would not be ruined that way. And when you've turned, go and strengthen your brethren. Same thing with us. If we pray to be delivered from Satan, he will. And as the Day of Atonement pictures, the whole world will be delivered from Satan in a larger sense at Christ's return. He'll be bound for 1,000 years to deceive the nations no more. And so each phrase of this model prayer, as you can see, has got so much rich meaning into it, and there are so many tangents you can go off on and so many details that you can fill in. And it ends with a wonderful doxology, as they say. That's a 50-cent word. It ends with a wonderful ending. Why? Why are we praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, deliver us from Satan? Why are we praying that? Well, this last phrase says it. For yours, O God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. To the degree that we follow him, we will be able to exercise some of that power as long as we give glory to God, as long as we live like he wants us to live. He will give us the kingdom. As he said, it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's his, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But he's willing to share. And that's a bright hope that we should just keep, as we heard in the sermonette, that's a bright hope that we should keep burning as a flame and an encouragement to bring us through our daily trials. And then, of course, the last word, amen. It's a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. It's an English word. It's a universal word, and it means, so be it. Very, verily, verily. Anytime you read in the King James, verily, verily, well, he's really saying, amen, amen, in truth, may it happen. So let it be written, so let it be done, you know, to paraphrase modern literature. Amen. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the interim, our lives be lived in a way that is pleasing to you. So to conclude this sermon, I would say that there's a lot you can cover, a lot you can think about in this Lord's Prayer. It's tied in closely with the bright hope of our future, and it gives us a structure and a focus that we can conduct our prayer life with our Father in heaven on a daily basis. It never needs to be rote or just shot through in 30 seconds, because you can say the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer 20, 30 seconds and move on to other things. But why? Why cheat yourself? You know, why miss out on this rich imagery? Rather than it being a rote habit, let's all take it to heart and use it powerfully as an outline to focus our minds on our loving Father and our bright future in the kingdom of God.